Over the past few weeks, we have indeed been looking at the Epistle of 1 Peter. Pilgrim Living is the title I have given to this series, as we've been working through in a verse-by-verse fashion through the book of 1 Peter. And as over the last couple of weeks or so, we've been looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter has been having much to say to us regarding the church, regarding especially the identity of the church. Who is the church? And Peter is having much to say to us through this chapter about who the church is and the identity of the church. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, over the last couple of weeks, he's been speaking of living stones, the church as living stones being built up together into this spiritual house as they are joined together and as they are joined to Christ, the cornerstone. And from this, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen a number of things. We've seen a number of truths. But I'll just remind you of a couple as we move forward just now. First of all, over the last couple of weeks, we've noted that, and we've actually sang of it this morning, that my hope is where? In you, Lord. My strength is where? In you, Lord. And we've learned and focused on the last couple of weeks as we looked at chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. We have seen once again that all the benefits of our salvation come to us through our being joined to and united as stones to the cornerstone, as we are united and joined to Christ. And it is through that union in Christ and union with Christ that all of the benefits of salvation come to us. That is one thing we've learned over the last couple of weeks. Secondly, last week, we noted that those bonds that bring us and join us to Jesus Christ also result in us being joined together. And those bonds that join us together are amongst the strongest, are the strongest bonds that exist in the earthly realm. That I am joined to you and you are joined to me as brothers, as sisters in Christ. And those are the strongest bonds that can possibly be known in the human, in the earthly realm. So that's what we've seen over the last 2 weeks about the church and the identity of the church from verses 4 through 8. But I'm just going to take a moment and remind you that when I first came here, my very first message back in September was, of course, from 1 Peter. When I came here and I was thinking about what will I preach in my very first message here, and my mind went to, and we went to on that occasion, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. For in that verse, I thought that would be a very fitting verse to focus on that first occasion, because it talks about who we are as a church. That we are indeed a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And we focused on that in that first week. But as I was preparing for that, I thought, well, really, I'd like to spend a number of weeks in 1 Peter. So after that, we circled back around and had begun this series in the book of 1 Peter. But I draw your attention to that now. I draw your attention to that first Sunday because it fits in appropriately into the text that we're talking about this morning. This morning, we're talking about verse 10 of chapter 2. But we did talk about verse 9. If you're wondering what happened to verse 9, that's what we talked about my very first Sunday here. And we talked about a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. And in summary, we could reflect back upon that and recall that what we are talking about there is the fact that the church is a special people to God, that he is set apart for a special purpose. And that special purpose is to declare his praises, to show forth his glory, and in particular, the glory that is revealed in the wonderful mercy and grace that comes to us, in saving mercy, saving grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ. So this morning we want to move on beyond verse 9 into verse 10 and focus on verse 10. And it is in verse 10 that we are again going to see, once again, Peter talking further about both the identity of the church, but also about the mercy of God. The identity of the church, but also about the mercy of God. And he is going to do so once again, as he does in verse 9, as he did in verses 4 through 8 the last few weeks. He's going to utilize pictures from the Old Testament to teach us something of this. So let's consider now verse 10 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and I'll read it now. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let's launch into it together this morning. The first thing I would have you note is that which I said a moment ago, that this is coming to us from the Old Testament. In fact, it's a quotation, a reference and a quotation from the Old Testament that Peter's employing here to refer to and to talk about the church. Just like the previous verse that lifted those things such as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, Peter is not speaking these words for the first time now. He is drawing this from the Old Testament, from Exodus 19 primarily. And likewise, as he goes on to verse 10 and talks about this, the fact that we were once not a people, but now are the people of God, that we had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is again a reference from the Old Testament, a quotation virtually, or a near quotation from the Old Testament, and from the book of Hosea. From the book of Hosea. And if your Bible has cross references, I suspect that somewhere there's a cross reference in verse 10 to Hosea, and probably to Hosea chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, as your outline indicates, and Hosea chapter 2 verse 23. But before we look at those verses, for that is where we will start. In understanding what Peter is saying here, since he's quoting the Old Testament, we ought to go back, first of all, to the Old Testament, to the book of Hosea, and discern what Hosea is saying back there. And from that, gain some assistance as we're trying to discern what Peter is telling us in 1 Peter. So that's where we're going to turn first, is to Hosea, to the Old Testament. But before we look at the specific verses, let me just speak to you and give you a little bit of an outline, a little bit of a context of what the book of Hosea is about. For it is probably not one that we turn to regularly in our morning devotions, perhaps. The book of Hosea is an interesting and somewhat challenging book in the Old Testament for a variety of reasons. Hosea is a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's a prophet in somewhere in the 8th century, the 700s BC, the 8th century BC. And he's a prophet, as I say, in the northern kingdom. And at that time, the northern kingdom is in a time of great prosperity. But it's also a time of great evil. As the people of the northern kingdom have turned away, or at least partially turned away, from the worship of the true God, Yahweh, and are at the very least inserting into that worship of Yahweh the worship of other gods as well. Idol worship. And that is what they are involved in. It's a time of great evil in the northern kingdom. And that is the time in which Hosea is speaking. And in that context, and this is where the book of Hosea gets both interesting and challenging, and presents some difficulties to us. For in that context, God instructs Hosea to convey his message to the people, and he instructs them to do so in a very unusual way, in a dramatic way. For God instructs Hosea in order to dramatize the infidelity, the unfaithfulness of the people towards their covenantal relationship to God. God instructs Hosea to marry a prostitute. And through that, God says Hosea will dramatize, present in drama form, the unfaithfulness of the people in their covenantal relationship to God. So Hosea marries a prostitute, and there are different understandings of that. We're not going to get into all of that this morning. But the text presents Hosea as marrying this prostitute, and together they have three children. And the names of each of the children are given to Hosea by God. They have a son that they are to name Jezreel. For God says, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. They have a daughter. And here we go into the names of the children that are significant to us this morning. Please stick with me here. They have a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which means, here we go, no mercy. How would you like to be named No Mercy? That's their daughter's name. And their youngest child is a son named Lo-Ami. And here we go once again. Lo-Ami means not my people. Not my people. And that is what, as we will see in a moment, and as we look at those specific texts, that is what Peter is referencing here. And that is the setting of this quotation that Peter is making from the book of Hosea. So let's read that text now. Read those verses in Hosea. And I'll just quickly read them to you now. Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Then God said, call his name, this is the third child, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Exactly. Chapter 2, verse 23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. What do these words in Hosea communicate? We're trying to understand the words in Hosea so that we can understand what Peter is saying. But we must start in Hosea. What do these words in the Hosea context communicate? Well, first of all, I think you can see with me, first of all, they are a verdict of judgment and of woe, a pronouncement of judgment and woe upon the people. Judgment for their unfaithfulness, judgment for their unfaithfulness and their adulterous ways, for they have forsaken their covenantal relationship with Yahweh and pursued these other idols, these other gods. And so judgment comes upon them. And within a short period of time, indeed, we see the empire of Assyria, the most powerful empire that, at least until that point, the world had ever seen. And the Assyrian empire comes upon them and steamrolls over them. Indeed, continues to steamroll down into the southern kingdom of Judah. And only a remnant, and we'll come back to this, only a remnant in Jerusalem is saved. The northern kingdom is no more following that conquest of Assyria. So first of all, these words communicate clearly a verdict of judgment that comes upon the people for their unfaithfulness. But there is more to those words than that, wasn't there? There is more to those words than that. And that's why we are saying, when we read through them. We were saying, because there is more to those words than just a verdict of judgment. There is also restoration. There is also restoration there. And this also was fulfilled, at least in part, following that, as some of those people were able actually to flee down to Jerusalem and find refuge there in Jerusalem and were not taken by the Assyrians. Others were allowed to return to the land following that conquest and continue in the land. So though there was judgment that came upon them for the most part, overwhelming judgment, nonetheless, there's a partial fulfillment of that restoration that was to come later, as some were able to return from that captivity, as some were able to find refuge in Jerusalem. That is an immediate or partial fulfillment of that restoration that Hosea speaks of. But it's only a partial fulfillment. For the New Testament writers, Paul in Romans, and we'll look there, as well as Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, this verse we're looking at this morning, they will help us understand a greater significance to that restoration than the mere partial fulfillment that comes a few years after the judgment. Paul and Peter in the New Testament, as we will see in a few moments, will help us understand a greater significance to those words of restoration that Hosea offers up. It's not just about a few who find refuge in Jerusalem. It's not just about a few who are allowed to return or remain in the land. It's something greater than that that Hosea is speaking of. That's only a partial fulfillment. But before we turn there, before we turn to Paul, first of all, and then to Peter in the New Testament to understand this greater, this offering of restoration to a greater and fuller degree, before we turn there, let me conclude in Hosea with a couple more points. We've seen that it's a verdict of justice, of judgment. We've seen that it also offers up restoration and how that restoration is partially fulfilled at that time or shortly after that time. But there's a conclusion or two that I want you to see before we move on from there in Hosea. And really the conclusion that I want to offer up to you is a twofold expression regarding who God is. A twofold expression regarding who God is that we gather from these words in Hosea. And here we go. God is just and holy, and God is a God, therefore, who judges sin. God is just, God is holy, and therefore, he is a God who judges sin. But we also see from these words in Hosea, God is gracious, God is merciful. God brings healing, God reaches out in mercy and brings restoration and healing and restores sinful people. Let's quickly look at both of those, because we must ever hold both of these things together. We must hold both of these things and cling to both of them because they are both true. They are always both true. It's not like, oh, now God's being this way and now he's being this way and he flips back and forth. God is not, forgive me here, but I'm making a point. God is not schizophrenic. God is not capricious. God is not oscillating. God is faithful, ever faithful to who he is. Who is he? He is just and holy. He is merciful and gracious. He is both, and he is both at all times. And we must never forget this. We must never forget that God is utterly holy and just, and that he pours out and will pour out his wrath against sin. We must never forget that. We must always remember the warning of Scripture. Be sure your sins will find you out. For God is just, and God is holy, and he will not be mocked. Be sure your sins will find you out. But God is merciful. And he is a God, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago. He's a God, and I think I can build this up and support this from Scripture. That in all of God's glory, that God's glory is perhaps most evident and most clearly displayed in his mercy. That God is also a God of grace and mercy. He is a God who, Micah says, delights in showing mercy and grace. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, God says elsewhere in Ezekiel, I don't delight in the death of the wicked. But isn't it wonderful that Micah says he does delight in showing mercy? But we must ever hold these two truths about God. He is just and holy, but he's also merciful and gracious. And these two truths come together perfectly, perfectly, for they are not in opposition to each other. They come together, they meet perfectly in one place, and that's the cross of Calvary, where God's perfect justice and his wrath against sin is poured out, and his perfect justice is satisfied perfectly in the cross of Calvary. But also, grace and mercy come flowing out, because the wrath of God against sin is not poured out against us. It is poured out upon Christ. It is poured out upon Christ. And for that reason, the psalmist says in Psalm 85, and I love this, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace at the cross of Calvary have kissed. Isn't that wonderful? the justice of God, the mercy and grace of God. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, which is what we're dealing with this morning, it's a quotation from Hosea, a prophecy of Hosea against the infidelity of the northern kingdom of Israel. And from that, we see these two truths about God. But before we turn back to 1 Peter and see what 1 Peter has to say in this quotation of Hosea, first of all, there's another New Testament writer, as I mentioned a moment ago, who also references these same verses in Hosea. And that is the Apostle Paul in Romans. For Paul in Romans chapter 9, Paul in Romans chapter 9 quotes also Hosea. In fact, he quotes him even more directly and verbatim. In Romans chapter 9, verse 25, Paul says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So Paul also quotes Hosea in those identical verses. So before we turn all the way back to 1 Peter, let's stop over, first of all, in Romans and see if Paul, and he will, can help us in any way here. And can help us understand before we go back to 1 Peter. As Paul also quotes these verses, what is the point that Paul is making here? What point is Paul making? How does Paul use these words as he quotes them in the book of Romans? Well, here's something really profound for you. Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 26 is part of Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9 is part of Romans chapter 9 through 11. And I say that all to make the point that there's a particular issue and topic that Paul is addressing in chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans. And this is just one part of it. And what Paul addresses in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, is a very profound, very deep thing. We're just going to scratch the surface of this morning and give you what you need to know to properly understand 1 Peter chapter 2. But there is elements of this that I need to convey to you to help us in 1 Peter chapter 2. For what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9 through 11 is God's purposes in the nation of Israel, and God's purposes in the Gentile nations. And he spends three profound chapters talking about God's eternal purposes in the nation of Israel and in the Gentile nations. It's almost as if, in these profound chapters, it's almost as if God pulls back slightly the curtain on the council room, the very council room of God, and gives us a glimpse into the eternal purposes of God in these chapters. It's marvelous, marvelous, marvelous. Now, we'll only scratch the surface of it this morning, but I do need to give you a little bit from Romans chapters 9 through 11 here. And what I've done is I've summarized briefly a couple of the key points in Romans 9 through 11, at least the two points that we'll need this morning as we work through this, and I've summarized them in two pictures in your outline. If you're looking at the outline in your bulletin and you're wondering what those little pictures are there, I had to make them fairly small, so hopefully you're able to see them. But one is two concentric circles, and the other is a tree, if you're wondering what that is. That's the very best artwork that I've ever produced in my life, I'll have you know, by the way. But let me talk about these two little diagrams, because they neatly summarize what Paul is talking about in Romans 9 through 11, at least what we need to draw from that. First of all, the first diagram is two concentric circles. A circle, look at my hands if you don't have the outline in front of you, a circle within a circle. Now that's not directly taken from the text, the diagram of the tree is, but it's pretty much directly taken from the text. It nicely illustrates what the text is saying. For in Romans 9, here we go, Romans 9 verse 6, Paul gives us a very important truth here. He says in 9:6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, and here we go, for they, watch my hands here too, for they are not all Israel, who are of Israel. They are not all true Israel who are of Israel. He says something similar back in Romans chapter 2. He says, a Jew, I'll paraphrase slightly here, but only slightly. He says, a Jew is not one who's been circumcised on the outside. A Jew is one who has had, a true Jew is one who has his heart circumcised. In other words, within what Paul is saying in these two texts, and in particular in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he's saying within ethnic Israel, within the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there are those who are truly related to God by faith. Not just by physical descent from Abraham, but are related to God by faith, by a heart of faith. So Paul, that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that summary diagram of the two concentric circles in order to see what Paul is saying here. That's picture number one. Picture number two is taken even more directly from Romans chapter 11. For in Romans chapter 11, Paul presents a word picture of an olive tree. An olive tree with certain branches that are pruned off. And if you look carefully at the little picture that I've drawn, there's little branches lying on the ground. Certain branches get pruned off and other branches get grafted in. And you can see some of those branches going off at a little bit of a wonky angle. Those are branches that have been grafted in. So, all kidding aside, that's the picture that Paul is presenting for us in Romans chapter 11. And by that picture, Paul is saying the following. He's presenting this as an image of the people of God. He's explaining via this word picture that Israel, and as explained previous to this in words clearly, that Israel by and large has rejected the gospel. And so they are represented, those who have rejected the gospel are represented by those pruned branches lying on the ground. And rather, God has turned to the Gentiles, hence the branches that have been grafted in. And he also explains that this has happened in order to provoke the nation to respond to God in faith. In Romans chapter 11, he says that this grafting in of the Gentiles is done in part to cause jealousy and provocation of Israel, to cause them to turn from their wayward ways and turn in faith to God. And that's what Paul explains by this picture in Romans chapter 11. Now, Paul goes on and explains more things about what will happen here in Romans chapter 11, about the nation, about a great turning back to God that will come. But rather, we don't need to go into all of that just now. We don't need to go fully into that because we're not studying the book of Romans. We're studying 1 Peter. But Paul helps us understand what Peter quotes in 1 Peter chapter 2. And what Paul needs us to understand and what we need to understand in order to understand 1 Peter is that idea of the grafting in of the Gentiles. That the message of the gospel comes to us. It comes to us as Gentiles. That we were not the people of God, but are now made, now grafted into the people of God. We are not a people, but now we are the people of God. We have not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Before we turn finally to 1 Peter chapter 2, let us also respond, as we responded to what Hosea said, let us also respond to what Paul says here in Romans 9, as he quotes Hosea. He says a couple of things here. He says, first of all, what we said last week, that God is not just saving individuals, but God is creating for himself a great people. I said last week, we tend to look at everything very individualistically in the West. And we need to be reminded, especially as believers, that God is not just saving individuals, but he's creating for himself a great company, a great people that will worship him through all eternity. He's not just saving individuals, but he's creating a people. But there's a second thing we need to see here. in Romans chapter 9, and as Paul's handling of these verses and these words from Hosea. And that is also, we need to see the eternal and glorious purposes of God. The eternal and glorious purposes of God. For as God is creating a people for himself, he's not just, and again, forgive me here, he's not just winging it. He's not just figuring it out as he goes along. Your being grafted into the people of God, my being grafted into the people of God, the Gentiles being grafted into the people of God. This great olive tree that we see in Romans chapter 11 is part of the eternal plan, the eternal purposes of God. Such is your salvation. That God's not just winging it here, but rather he is creating for himself a people in accordance with his eternal purposes. And that's a marvelous, marvelous thought. So marvelous that it causes Paul, at the end of all of this, at the end of Romans chapter 11, after he's gone through three chapters of explaining these eternal purposes, the Apostle Paul says the following. And I can't help but feel that he's got his pen in his hand and he's just finishing Romans chapter 11. And with that pen in his hand, he may even drop the pen. And he drops down further to his knees. And he says the following. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That is what Paul is caused to say, caused to think at the end of all of this in Romans chapter 11. And we ought to be caused to think similarly. Oh, the richness, the fullness of the mind of God and the purposes and plans and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, and don't worry, we're nearing a close. Now let's turn to the verse for this morning. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And now we can understand 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 10. In fact, I can talk about this very quickly and then move to a conclusion. Because Peter is talking about something very similar here that Paul is talking about. When Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, backing up to verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's making an identical point to what Paul is making. He is talking about the grafting in of the Gentiles. He's talking about you and me being given this unspeakable privilege of being part of the people of God. For we were not always so, and the Gentiles were not always so. Rather, we were those who were, as Paul says elsewhere, strangers to the covenant, and outside, strangers to the covenants of promise, and strangers to the promises of God, outside the community of faith. And Paul now says, and Peter now says, but you who are not a people have been made a people. Have been made a people. So that is the point and the primary point that Peter is making here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. But what I would like you to focus on as we move to a conclusion is not only that we as Gentiles have been made part of God's people, but more than that, I want you to focus on the means by which that has taken place. And Peter says it here, through his mercy, through his mercy. It is through his mercy that we have been made his people. We who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. We are the ones who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. These two things, becoming part of the people of God and obtaining mercy, are not two separate things. They are inextricably linked together. For we become part of the people of God by the extension of God's mercy, by God's mercy coming to us. Therefore, in conclusion, two things. First of all, I want to continue on with this thought that I just made, of becoming the people of God through and by God's mercy. I continue there because you may be saying to yourself, well, I understand that. I learned that in Sunday school a long time ago. I've heard the gospel preached, thankfully, from this pulpit and other pulpits for years. I understand it is by God's mercy that I become part of the people of God. I understand that. And you might be saying that just now. And if you are, let me humbly and graciously say to you, but think about it more. Think about it more deeply than that. For when the world thinks about great peoples, great nations, great empires, when the world thinks about that and how those nations and empires became great, do they think first and foremost of mercy? Think of whom it is that Peter is writing to. Consider the readers of 1 Peter and what they are facing each day. They are facing the Roman Empire. And we all know that the Roman Empire was known far and wide for its mercy. That's what we call sarcasm, folks. The Roman Empire was known not for mercy. The Roman Empire was the most powerful empire that had ever existed, and maybe ever existed, even now. The Roman Empire was a powerful empire. It was known for its power, its strength, its military might. It was not known for its mercy. But Jesus said before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not like any other kingdom you've ever seen." I'm paraphrasing here, if you'll allow me. "My kingdom's not like any other kingdom you've ever seen. It's not of this world. If it was, yeah, my servants would have picked up their swords. They would have defended me. And I wouldn't be standing before you, Pilate. But my kingdom's not of this world. And it will not advance by the ways of the world. It will not advance by the ways of the world. It will not advance by the ways of the world." That's a terribly important lesson for us. Jesus elsewhere says, "My kingdom will advance, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the reason the gates of hell will not prevail against it is because it will advance. How? By mercy. Isn't that an amazing thought? The gates of hell will not prevail, not against the military might, not against the strength, not against the power of the kingdom, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the mercy of the kingdom. For that is how my kingdom advances, and that is how, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, that is how God enfolds people into his people, enfolds individuals into his people. How God is creating this people. He's creating it not by might, but by mercy. Final point, final conclusion. Because that's not the most amazing thought. As amazing as that is, that conclusion is not the most amazing thought that I have, at least this morning, and that I've had this week about the people of God. About this olive tree, of those who are not a people being grafted in, of mercy being extended to those who hadn't received mercy. That's not, as amazing as that is, all that we've talked about is not the most amazing thought about the people of God. For the emphasis in Hosea, the emphasis in Paul, the emphasis in Peter is not just on those people becoming the people of God. It's that those people that are becoming the people of God were not the people of God. Those people receiving mercy were people that had not received mercy and had no expectation, no reason to expect that they ever would become part of the people of God, ever would receive mercy. That those are the people who are coming in. In other words, for me, and I would hope for you this morning, the most amazing thing about the people of God is that I'm one of them. That's the most amazing thing to me about the people of God. That mercy has come to me. That I was a person who had no expectation of being part of the people of God, who had no expectation of receiving God's mercy, yet it has come to me. And so I conclude here by referencing for the third week in a row, possibly my favorite hymn that we sang a week or two ago, "And Can It Be?" And for the third week in a row, and in conclusion this week, I simply quote to you a line from that verse. Amazing love, how can it be? For oh my God, you found out me. Let's pray.